Our sermon text this morning is from Luke chapter 10. Luke 10, the first 24 verses. This is a pericope or section which hangs together and gives us a central vision into one of the ways that Jesus instructed his disciples to do ministry during the time of his earthly humiliation. Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs into the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick on it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will be exalted to heaven. You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In the same hour, he rejoiced in the spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Amen. May God bless that reading of His Word to our hearts and to our lives. Let's pray. Oh, our Father and our God, we do ask that Your Word, which is true and sure, would now be open. Open not just to our ears as it has been read, but also open to our hearts. We pray that our hearts might be open before You and that we might receive Your Word in its meaning and truth. We thank You for Your Son, and we ask for His continuing work through His Holy Spirit, that He who inspired this text might now illumine it and shine it in our minds and hearts and lives, all to Your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Luke chapter 10 begins a lot like the chapter before. Christ gathers His disciples, and then He sends them out on what we would call today a short-term mission. In Luke 9, He sent the 12 out to villages in His Galilean ministry. In Luke 10, He sends the 70 or the 72 to every city and place where He Himself was going. In other words, they are softening up the beach, as it were. They are preparing the way of the Lord. They go in a first wave to announce that the kingdom of God is coming. And then He goes from place to place, preaching, teaching, and doing great miracles. The 70, as they're called, are therefore a repetition. They are an extension of the same ministry the 12 had performed earlier. But don't forget where we are in the whole flow of the Bible, in the whole flow of redemptive history, as well as the flow of the Gospels and the life of Christ. Both of those are important for us to handle this passage properly. This is not a Christian mission, narrowly speaking. Christ's life and ministry bind together two things: both the Old Testament in its entirety and the New Testament in its entirety. He's the hinge on which they both are joined and they both swing. And therefore, this passage is relevant to both Old and New Testament, and we must handle it with that in mind. It's not until the end of His earthly ministry, it's not until His crucifixion and His resurrection, and the 40-day ministry at the end of that, in which He teaches the disciples, trains them, gives them a crash seminary course, as it were, in discipleship and Christian doctrine, and then He gives them the Great Commission to go, therefore, into all the world and to baptize, teach and baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit particularly must be poured out in the life of believers before they begin what we're familiar with as Christian missionary service, more narrowly and properly defined. So we can't play with this passage a simple game of monkey see, monkey do. You know, when I was a child, I had a Curious George little stuffed animal that I think I dragged that little animal by the ear or the tail everywhere I went. And I remember the day when Curious George was in so many different pieces that was the end of Curious George. It was a great traumatic event in my childhood. I'm sure you had a similar thing with a teddy bear or a doll or something. We can't just simply Xerox or copy without thoughtfulness anything as a pattern from Luke chapter 10 without taking into account its context and where it sits in the flow and growth of all the Scripture. We must interpret it carefully in its context. We must trace principles and then follow them as appropriate for where we are today. I'm not undermining trust in the Bible. As a matter of fact, I'm doing the exact opposite. For example, we are now sitting in a wonderful sanctuary and we're gathered together to worship the Lord, and it is great. But this building is not a replica of the Old Testament temple. And praise the Lord that this morning we are not in a replica of the tabernacle, which was a tent. Tents on February mornings are cold in Virginia. And so it's nice that we have real walls and insulation and a real roof. And we have insulation and we have a heater. And so we can hear the word of the Lord and worship the Lord with being unhindered by the elements. In that sense, the basic principle carries over. But the particular application of it has to be fitted for the situation, time, and place in which we find ourselves. Never compromising the word. Never compromising the ethics or the Ten Commandments. We always seek to be Christ-like and to follow His word. So here in Luke 10, there are clear principles in the ministry of the 70 which apply to us all. And I'm going to examine these with you under three simple headings. Kids, you can remember these three. These are three. You should bring these up over lunch to your parents and ask them what they thought about each one. You could give your mom and dad a pop quiz about the 3 points. The first is, we're going to talk about the mission and its uniqueness. Secondly, we're going to talk about the men, the particular ones who were sent out in this group of 72. And then finally, we're going to talk about the message. That is what they were told to say and who was in control of that message. The mission, the men, and the message are the three headings under which we examine our passage this morning. First, the mission. I would simply point out to you a fact that's plain in the text. The mission was both wise and strategic. Instead of just 12 going out, as they had done in the previous chapter, now it's 72. That's a great increase. 60 more go. It's an expansion of the workforce. They could do more. They could reach more people. And notice that is clear in verse number 1. Luke 10:1 says, after this, tipping the hat to chapter 9, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. Notice he sends them out in pairs. There's, to use a football analogy or a basketball analogy, there's double coverage here. And so two are going to bear witness. He also urges in verse 2 to use the godly, the divinely appointed instrument of prayer. Verse 2 says, and he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. This is not human manipulation. This is not an attempt to get people overly excited so that they'll just do anything that comes and pops into their head or into their liver. Rather, they are urged to bow their head before the Lord and from the heart, devoted to the Lord and devoted to His Word, to ask Him to meet the great need by providing laborers. Sometimes we hear this language in modern American evangelical speak as being limited only to ordained ministers. And that would be a mistake. This is a much broader category that Jesus is using here. We pray and ask the Lord to provide laborers, which is true for all of us in one sense, in His house. Then there's the startling verse. There's the one that when I read it, you recoiled from, if you were listening carefully. It's verse 3. Who would ever want to hear these words come from the mouth of Jesus? Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Now, this is shocking to us. How in the world can this be true? Why would Jesus, if He is the Son of God incarnate, if He loves His people and He is their Savior, why would He send them out to be eaten by ravenous wolves? Well, there must be a reason. There must be a purpose. God is up to something. He doesn't ask His people to put their lives on the line and to face potential shame, injury, loss, or death without a reason and a purpose in His overall plan and gospel work. It is important for them to go as sacrificial lambs into the service of the Lord, because there is great bounty, great spiritual harvest, a great gathering in of the saints that will occur. However, it occurs in a context where the same thing goes on here that has been going on since the very Garden of Eden. You remember in the Garden of Eden in chapter 3, after our first father and our first mother have sinned, after our first mother was tricked by the devil, having never, ever been lied to in all of her life, she is fooled. And then our first father was not so blind to it, and yet he went along willingly and was guilty more deeply than she. Upon that occasion, in cursing the serpent first, God said that He would put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between the seed of the serpent and her seed, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. If there is hatred of Satan's minions against Christ, then surely they hate His people. They hate His bride. They hate His church. And that is the context in which the church has always lived. If I ask you, what is the most fundamental kind of frame around your life? You might say, oh, well, I'm from this family and I'm from Floyd County. And that's good. Or you might say, well, I'm married to this man or to this woman, or I live at home with my mom and my dad, and that's my most fundamental context. That's fine, too. But out beyond that frame, there is a more important and fundamental one, which is for you, believer, your life is characterized by conflict. That is, the conflict between the Lord on the one hand and Satan on the other. Between our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and Satan and those who serve Him. And that differential, that disagreement, that spiritual warfare defines every aspect of your life, whether you realize it or not. And so it is important to hear the words of Jesus, as frightening as they might be, that the Christian life and the mission of the Christian life involves risk, suffering, and even loss. Now, there's no indication in this passage that any of the 72 were killed on their mission. Jesus is speaking very pointedly in order to make a deeper and more broadly real truth communicate clearly to them, that every believer suffers persecution and a degree of loss, and we count it all joy. And we give praise to our God in the midst of suffering, because He is worth suffering for. His name be praised. Then the mission is said to have zero-based accounting. That would be in verse 4. Verse 4 says, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, greet no one on the road. Now, that's a very odd way to do a mission, and that's not the way missionaries do a mission today. And that's fine that they don't do it this way, because they're doing this zero-based accounting. They're doing this in exactly the way Jesus said, because it was fitted to the moment in redemptive history in which they were being sent out by the Savior. The real evangelistic work was going to be done by Christ Jesus, our Lord. He, the Son of God, the one mediator between God and man, He was going to go into each one of these villages, and He, as the promised divine Messiah, the one who is the prophet, priest, and king of His people, He would come and He would preach and He would teach, and many hearts would be changed. But he needed messengers to go out first and to announce that he was coming so that they would be ready and they would be prepared. You know, just, I think it was last weekend or earlier this week, or last week, we escaped a big snowstorm. We got a lot of rain, but over the West Virginia mountains and over in the Ohio Valley, they got a lot of ice, a big ice storm and a lot of snow. And that messed up the delivery of an important package from that was put in the hands of Federal Express for our family. So we have spent like 5 days sitting and looking at the front door, wondering whether today is the day the package is going to come. And every day there was this little promise on the app that said, we're going to deliver today by 8 o'clock p.m. And we would sit and we would wait. We would always keep our ear open. Is the doorbell going to ring? And the reality is that the package has never come. And as of this morning, they despaired of even trying to promise when or if it would ever reach us. No telling where it's stuck. It's probably frozen in ice in Memphis or something. But the point is that looking and longing and waiting, being expectant, all of that is set to the side here because the King has arrived and the announcement must go forth in a blitz of advertising, as it were. And so they are not to talk to people as they go. They are not to take an extra change of clothes and shoes. They are not to carry a big money bag with them so they can pay for, 10 nights in Motel 6 along the way. No, no, no. They are to go. They are to go with almost nothing. All they take with them are the clothes on their back and the message in their heart. And that message is announced through their mouth. They go into a particular place and they announce that message, and someone, by the grace of God, will be moved to invite them home. And they'll be given a meal and they'll be given a place to rest, and then they will move on. And their blessing will lay upon that house. There'll be no gain to them and there'll be no loss to them, as it were, by this service. It is a pure activity of service to the Lord. It is strange, perhaps, that roadside stops are forbidden. The customary greetings. You can just imagine if everything was on foot, if there were no interstate highways, if there was no car, if there was no truck to ride in. Every time you met someone on the way, on the road, you would want to say, hi, now where are you from? What's it like up, I'm where you've come from? I'm headed that way. Are there any robbers or any problems? Is the weather okay? None of that. Keep your eye fixed on where you're to go and go there without making a comment to anyone. These formalities of social affairs can entrap you. They're like tar baby. I mean, you can just get all caught up in that and lose sight of your mission. No, go. Go. Because the mission is urgent, the Lord is saying. They're directed not to go from house to house, not being wined and dined by everyone in the community, all the great and good, eating the best of food in the community. No, go and stay in one house. And if they put a bowl of stew in front of you, that's great, eat it. If they put a piece of bread in front of you, that's fine, consume it. If they put gruel in front of you, if that's all the family has is watered down, nasty oatmeal left over, then that's fine. You partake what they partake. Let them add a little water in the soup and you join them at the table because the mission is urgent. And you are there for the mission, for the message. You are not there for yourself. The clear program is that they are to give a blessing. They are to receive their room and board, knowing that that is something the Lord in His providence is providing them. They are to heal, they are to proclaim as the Lord gives opportunity. And all of that is clear in verses 8 and 9. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And there is also a program outlined for rejection. Because even these 70 who go out, it's not a smooth and easy ride. It's a bumpy country road. And there are going to be potholes in the way. And some of the places they're going to go, folks are going to push them back and not want them there. In that case, but whenever you enter a town, in verse 10, and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. That's a form of judgment. It's saying, I want nothing to do with you. You are rejecting the Lord, and therefore even the most humble elements of creation are used as a symbol against you. The kingdom of God, nevertheless, has come near. And not only is the announcer one who's making that clear, but the one coming behind him, Jesus Christ, will make it even more abundantly clear. Oh, the Lord tells us where there's no Christ, there's no hope. And it's key for us to realize that even the apostles found themselves rejected. Even early Christians and followers of Jesus, they found themselves at times rejected. And so it should not surprise you that you find yourself rejected because you're a Christian on sometimes and occasions too. Oh, it's interesting. Jesus then begins to speak judgment on a set of cities. The first one is Chorazin. And it's most interesting because we have not the slightest idea where that city was. Sometimes in Scripture, the Lord makes things very, very clear. We know where Jerusalem was. We know where the capital of Babylon and Egypt and the capital of Syria, Damascus. We know where these places were. We have no idea what that town is or that city is. The Lord is in charge of how much He reveals. And He holds back its sins. He holds back the reason or basis for them being judged by the Lord. And that is to teach us humility. Bethsaida was a place where Christ had healed a blind man and then fed 5,000 men outside the city. It was a place where He did a great miracle. And that everybody in the whole county didn't repent and come and trust in Christ and follow Him all the way through is an indication of the degree of their guilt. Tyre and Sidon are mentioned. And they're mentioned comparatively. Tyre and Sidon, which were prosperous, coastal, trading city-states that had the most luxurious goods pass through from all around the world, where, like any port city traditionally is, has all of the best and all of the worst of humanity concentrated in one seaside location. They would have repented in sackcloth and ashes, Jesus says, if they had had the gospel message preached to them that these towns were now having from the 72. Capernaum, Jesus healed a centurion's servant there. And He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He raised the dead in that place. And yet they all didn't repent. Sodom is mentioned in the parallel passage in Matthew 11. It's not mentioned here, but it's given in Jesus' discourse. And the statement is that a place even as bad as Sodom, if the gospel had been preached, would have been spared. So what does this have to do with Floyd? What does it have to do with Chet? What does it have to do with Willis? We would like it if the Lord would talk about Roanoke and the judgment against that place. Or maybe someplace farther away. Let's say Richmond or maybe Washington. Maybe those are the places where the judgment of God would rest. But what about our town? As we read this passage and think about it, we must admit a fact, which is that we have been greatly blessed in this place. We have been greatly blessed in this town. There is a clear history of gospel witness and presentation here, going back into earlier centuries. And so we have much for which we should be thankful. But this passage also forces us to look ourselves in the mirror and say, and how have we responded? How have I and my family responded to this good news of the gospel? You could find yourself, Jesus says, comparatively, in a greater fix than a citizen of Sodom or Gomorrah on the last day, with all of the gospel witness that you have enjoyed, if you do not trust the Lord and embrace Him. You've heard the gospel. You've been told about Christ's death on the cross for sinners like you. And you know you need to put your trust in Him. That's been urged upon your conscience. Reject that gift, and there'll be no hiding place on that last day. And so we need to see and hear this verse. Verse 15. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. Here Jesus is speaking to them a word of judgment, which is always contingent. Always contingent. They can instead humble themselves and look to the Lord and cry out for forgiveness, and they will be saved. He did that for Nineveh. The wicked and evil people of Nineveh, they repented when Jonah came. Jonah knew they would repent. He didn't want them to repent. He wanted God's judgment to come down and for them to be burned to a crisp because they were the enemies of Israel. But God had other plans and made a gospel trophy out of them from the highest in the city, the king, down to the most lowly. An amazing work of gospel miracle. Next, the men. The men were not their own. They, according to verse 16, represented not themselves, but the Messiah. They represented Jesus Christ and His Heavenly Father. The one who hears you, verse 16, hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects Him who sent me, my Heavenly Father, He's saying. Christ's peace is what rests upon them if they hear His word with joy. Christ is the one who is staying and eating, not just one of the 72. Christ is the one who does the healing through His human instruments. Christ's kingdom is the one who's being announced. It's not the kingdom of Peter. It's not the kingdom of Matthew. It's not the kingdom of Levi. It is the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God. And so they represent God. And that's why heaven and hell are at stake. They're representing God in this great mission. It's God's provision of salvation, His very Son, which is either accepted on the one hand or rejected on the other. That is the important thing. And so Jesus could rightly later say, if you've done it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me. And He could also say, if you've not done it to the one of the least of these, you've not done it to me. So the answer, the application, the whole point of the passage is very clear for you this morning. Don't reject the gospel. Don't despise the message which is preached. The preacher is not here in his own name. If he preaches the word of God truly, then it is Christ and His word that hang in the balance in your life. Reject the word and you reject the Lord. Let me use a more visible illustration. This is not your house. You may have built it with your own hands, but it's not yours. This is the house of God. It's the house of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, when there's ministry of the Word, you must aid it, you must abet it, you must encourage it, you must support it. You must adorn it with all that's right and good in life and heart, that the Word of God in this place might flourish. We must pray harder, even as Jesus commands. We must work longer. We must give more, if that's what it takes for the house of God to flourish in its ministry. Because it's Christ's word and work, not our own. The men that went, the 72, they were not their own. But neither was their message their own. The message was the good news of Christ coming. Verse 17 says, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. The name of the divine Messiah trumps all. Satan and his minions fell under Christ's word and authority being preached. Christ sent them on a word and deed ministry, but the word was the primary point all along. The healings were for a purpose and an end of confirming the word of God. Such healings had been promised in the Old Testament as evidence of the divine Messiah. So the healings are not acts of narrow compassion. Compassion is good. But these healings are even better because they're confirmatory of Christ's divine status, that He is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. So they would know that the kingdom was coming because the King was here. And the King would soon be in their little town. Only God could have ever planned something so amazing and so breathtaking that flows out of the Father-Son relationship in the very highest of the heavens down to us in the great reversal that takes place by our being united to Christ by faith and by the Spirit, so that what is His is ours and what is ours is His. And so our guilt He pays for on the cross, and every spiritual blessing and obedience that we need to live a life of joyful glory to Him is provided for us, not because of ourselves, in spite of ourselves. And so in conclusion, remember what Jesus says. In verse 23, He says, turning to the disciples, He said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and do not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. All they had to do was to go and to tell what they had seen and heard, to bear witness and make the announcement that the King was here, the kingdom was here, the King was coming, and He would soon be in their town. You are on that level. One of the 70. You are one of these 72. You have heard the good news. You could be, and indeed, to some degree are, one who is appointed to share that good news, to point to the other, Christ our Lord, to your friends, to your neighbors. You've been appointed, believer, and you are to go about your day not being ashamed of the gospel, not being ashamed of Christ, but rather sharing what you know, that the King has come. The question of this passage is this. Will you? Will you tell them as you go what the Lord has done for you? And He has done so much for you, hasn't He? Let's pray. Oh, our Father and our God, we thank You for Your Son. And we thank You for His coming, His great work of obedience and sacrifice. Help us to love and serve Him to His glory. In Jesus' name, amen.